Now, while you're getting ready, you might want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you have your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Just a bit of explanation. I have never believed in Darwinian evolution, but sometimes evolution occurs in the church. There are certain things that get changed along the way, and I happen to notice that in the brochure of the Thornwell Lectures, today's is something like the way of wisdom in an age of foolishness. That's not what was agreed on earlier. Just letting you in behind the scenes here a bit. Actually, it had been, I had suggested, the way of wisdom in the crud zone. Now, that's a good word. I know crud is slang, C-R-U-D, but it's in the dictionary. And that's what we're really going to consider. Not so much the way of wisdom in an age of foolishness, but the way of wisdom in the crud zone. Okay? Now explain a little bit more of that. Now we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 today because I'm not smart enough to lecture on something just out of thin air. Has to be a biblical text. So we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 9 because that speaks to this matter. Now, let me just mention a couple of things before we read the text. We can't do a mini introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're just jumping into the middle of it. But you need to understand that Ecclesiastes is a critique of secularism, not a capitulation to it. And whether you agree with that or not, that's the way I'm coming at it. So it's a critique of secularism, not a capitulation to it. The writer of Ecclesiastes seeks to chart a course of godly wisdom for the living of life. And of course, you have to think hard to do that. He's taking us through that process. Now, for what it's worth, I don't think Ecclesiastes is near as late as most liberal and conservative scholars seem to think it is. That's just by the way, that we don't need to go into that at this point. Now, the focus for our hour today, then, is not what I would call the big culture stuff. We're looking at the church and culture, but what we're looking at this morning are not matters like the church and the changing trends in morality, or the church and the digital revolution and technology. We're just looking at the church dealing with stuff in the crud zone. Now, by that I mean the crud is the same in the 21st century as it was in the 17th century. We're looking at the basic nasty stuff. It's not something more recent or trendy. It's the stuff that's always been there. So that's the way we're coming to it this morning. Now, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and read it and get it in front of us again. Let's hear the word of God. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning to verse 1. But I took all this to my heart, and in order to make all this clear, how the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. All is before them. All things come alike to all. One event comes to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and clean and to the unclean, to the one who sacrifices and to the one who does not sacrifice. It's the same with the good as with the sinner, the one who swears an oath and the one who fears an oath. This is a distressing thing in all that is done under the sun, that one event comes to all. And what's more, the hearts of the sons of men are full of distress. And madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, off to the dead. For whoever is joined to all the living has hope. Indeed, a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they no longer have a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy has already perished, and they have no more portion forever in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with gladness and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your deeds. Let your clothes be always white and don't allow oil to be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun all the days of your fleeting life, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no doing or thinking or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the fast, nor the battle to the mighty. Also bread is not to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the skillful, but time and happenstance happen with all of them. Indeed, man does not even know his time, like fish caught in a nasty net and like birds caught in a trap. Like them, the sons of men are trapped at a distressing time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this bit of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed impressive to me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it and surrounded it and built great siege works against it. And a poor wise man was found in it, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. But no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and no one pays attention to his words. The words of the wise are heard in quietness, rather than from the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner wrecks much good. It does you good sometimes to have your illusions exploded and shattered. And that's part of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to do. Sometimes we even things what we count on as being rock solid and stable and so on aren't really that way. For instance, justice. There was a time, I don't know, maybe about 15 years ago in Louisville, Kentucky, in the Jefferson County court system, that there was a murder trial going on. A fellow by the name of Philip Givens was being tried for the murder of his girlfriend and so on. There was a jury of five men and seven women who deliberated for something like 9 hours over the course of 2 days, and they finally came to the point where they had to reach a verdict, and so they flipped a coin, and Philip Givens lost. That's the way they came to their verdict. Of course, the judge found out about it and declared a mistrial, but that's a great comfort, isn't it? Yes, we have justice for all. You can be tried by a jury of your peers who will listen to the evidence and deliberate and then flip a coin and you may lose. Well, that kind of shatters your delusions about justice, perhaps. And sometimes it's good to have our illusions shattered. That's what Kohelet, that's sometimes translated the preacher, really ought to be translated the teacher probably, or if you want to be a little snooty, you just take the Hebrew word Kohelet, Kohelet, and use that, Kohelet, or the teacher, the writer here in Ecclesiastes, has not shied away from showing us the nasty stuff of life. He shows us that some of our illusions, he shatters many of them. And he shows us that things don't turn out as they ought to turn out, necessarily. But when he gets to chapter 9, he rubs our noses in this stuff. He rubs our noses in the crud of life. It's as if he says, I want you to be under no illusions about how sad and bad and bleak life is under the sun. And so, even though there are some notes of hope along the way, he primarily wants to sober us up with the troubles of this life. He says he wants us to deal with the stuff in the crud zone. So the way of wisdom in the crud zone. What is it that makes up the crud zone? Well, there are three that he deals with here. Number one is death, verses 1 to 10, death. And as you look there at those verses, you notice that he says, first off, that death plays no favorites, verses 1 to 3. Now, he says that God's people are totally in God's hands. Notice verse 1. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And yet, just from mere observation, without any light coming in from outside, it's hard to tell whether God favors or rejects them, whether he seems to love them or hate them. In the sense, just looking at circumstances, whether it's love or hate, last of verse 1, man does not know. The righteous and wise are in the hand of God, but just looking at their circumstances from the outside, it's hard to tell whether he's showing love or hating them, and so on. You can't really tell. We might think, well, God's really showing me favor because we've just gotten through a number of years of paying our mortgage and we got it paid up. Yeah, and the next week you find out that your 10-year-old son has leukemia. Is it love or hate? How do you know just from your circumstances whether God is favoring you or not? And so on. It's hard to tell. And nowhere is this more unclear, or maybe you might say clear, than in the one event. You notice in verse 2 and in verse 3, he refers to one event. One event comes to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and clean and to the unclean, and so on, to the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. That's referring to death, the one event. It comes no matter what your lifestyle or your standing is. That's the point of verse 2. It comes to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the clean to the unclean, and so on. The one who offers sacrifices, the one who refuses to do that, to the ARP church member and the Hindu or the Christian scientist. Death comes to them all. They all face this. And it's so distressing, the first part of verse 3. In fact, it seems to intensify, one reading of verse 3, the evil in the sons of men. They're full of evil, is one translation. I tend to think that word evil can be translated, it can be evil, but it can also be distress or misery and that sort of thing. And I think it ought to be translated here, distress. The hearts of the sons of men are full of distress. And madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, off to the dead, so they can be stirred up about it, they can be sad, they can be miserable, they can be upset about the facing of death and so on. But they're off to the dead. There's one event comes to all, no matter what quality of life these folks lead. Death plays no favorites. So then he goes on, though, in verses 4 to 6 to say, but life is a slight advantage. Verses 4 to 6. Whoever's joined to all the living has hope. Indeed, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, that's not much. I mean, a lion was respected, you know, etc., a noble beast, and so on, and dogs in the Near East were a bunch of scavengers and so on, kind of wild, not pet-like things that we have. They were the scuzz balls, you might say, of the animal kingdom. But even a dog, if it's living, better than a dead lion. So that you get the point. Life is precious. And the reason for the living, verse 5, know that they will die. Well, because they're alive, and so they're conscious, and so they know that death is coming. But the dead don't know that. Now, you may wonder about the reasoning here, but the point seems to be that the living know that they're going to face death, and therefore they still have time to take in the joy that life offers. Now, that seems to be a strange point, but you see, in verses 7 to 10, that's what he's saying. He's saying you need to, if because you face death, because this is part of the crud zone of life, because you face death, You need to be sure that you're living on the way to death. What response do you make to this huge fact of death, this one event that comes to all? Well, notice what he says you should do. Verse 7, go on. Eat your bread with gladness and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your deeds. Let your clothes be always white, and don't allow oil to be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given you under the sun, etc. That sounds like a strange conclusion to draw with a somber event of the one event that comes to all. But this is what he says you should be doing. Many can't believe it. But this isn't giddy stuff. He's looking death, remember verses 1 to 6, he's looking death square in the face. And then in verse 7, he uses a singular imperative verb, go eat your bread with gladness. This is a command. This is what he's advocating. This is what you should do in face of the great fact of death. Now, you may have to look at that. You notice it says, for God, verse 7, has already accepted your deeds. You might say, oh, in other words, I can live the way I want because it doesn't matter to God. That's not what he said. He said, for God has already accepted your deeds. That does not mean that God doesn't give a rip how you live. You have to look at the term, God has already accepted your deeds, in light of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It's basically equivalent to, for this is the will of God for your life. This is what, we haven't been able to read the whole passage, the whole book, have we? This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes, this is what Kohelet has been saying throughout the book. This is the doctrine he's been teaching in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, in chapter 8, verse 15. This is the kind of thing he's been teaching all along the way. So this is not a blank check in verses 7 to 9 that you can go living any way you want in the face of death because God doesn't care. No, this is the counsel he's given throughout the book. And this is God's will for you to enjoy life as he has given it to you. A fleeting life, yes. A limited life. But in the face of death, you give yourself to the joy he intends. This, notice verse 9, your fleeting life which he has given you. It may be a fleeting life, but it's God's gift to you. And it's your, to live in this joy and gladness, etc., is your portion in life. This is what he wants you to have. Now we need to look at the details of verses 7 and 8. What's he saying? Well, eat your bread with gladness, drink your wine with a merry heart. You enjoy daily bread. You enjoy your meals. Let your clothes be always white, verse 8. White clothes were party clothes, special occasions, celebration clothes. Don't put them all in these plastic dry cleaner bags and stash them in the back of your closet. Keep them out where you can use them. Go to parties whenever you can. Enjoy that. Don't allow oil to be lacking on your head. He's not talking about Pennzoil or Quaker State. He's talking about fragrant oil, isn't he? He's talking about your Chanel number, whatever, that you prefer. And he's talking about your Old Spice aftershave or Men in Skin Breaker if you want to be a little cheaper and that sort of thing. And you enjoy life, verse 9, with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life. You enjoy your marital relation. Well, it's not limited to that, but it means you have sex with your spouse, among other things, and so on. You enjoy married love, and so on. This is the kind of thing that he calls you to. So how are you to respond and live in the face of the crud of death? For one thing, you respond with gladness, verses 7 to 9. And then you respond, he might say, with gusto as well, because verse 10 seems to up the ante just a little bit more. So because life is fleeting, etc., and because you have to respond rightly to it, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no doing or thinking or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Why are you saving up energy for eternity? Use it now. Go at it with gusto, he's saying. Do what you have time to do now. Verse 10, you might say, well, I don't know about that. It's practically out of Colossians 3:23. Hello? Most of you believe the New Testament, even if you don't believe the Old Testament. So there you go. That's the response you should make. There should be, strangely enough, facing the crud of the event of death ought to goad us to enjoy not just living and look forward to living after death, but living before death. The writer is saying, I've got a secret for you. There is life before death, and you ought to enjoy it. Then this kind of gladness and this gusto element in verse 10 kind of reminds me of a clip from the composer Franz Joseph Haydn. One occasion writing the music to the words of the Mass, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Haydn said he was so seized by an uncontrollable gladness that he wrote a joyful melody for what were very sober words. He even had to apologize, apparently, to the Empress Marie Therese for having done so. Something like, I suppose, I'm sorry, Your Majesty, but God's grace just took hold of me, and I just couldn't stop myself from writing a joyful tune for that. Well, that's sort of it. In face of death, then, you respond in this way. Now, how should we apply this? So you have to understand this in chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, is the other side of chapter 7, verses 1 to 4 of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, he tells you, if you have a choice of going to a party or going to a funeral, go to the funeral because it'll sober you up and it'll make you think and it'll be better for you. So that's one side of it, right? Sometimes we need that. This in chapter 9 is the other side, that there's living before death and not merely after death. That gladness is the will of God for your short life. So here is the cure for all who are holy and miserable, for Christians who think it's superficial to smile. If we need, now some of you are asleep, stay asleep, but if you're awake, then perk up. If we need to be warned that life does not consist solely of eating and drinking and parties and perfume and sex with one's spouse, we also need to be told that life does consist partly of eating and drinking and aftershave and married love. And that's what he's doing. There are some Christians who are so caught up in the vinegar, prunes, and lemon juice view of the Christian life that they do not obey the word of God in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10. Selah. Now, there's another element of the cred zone. Not just death, but secondly, frustration. Verses 11 and 12, frustration. Notice in verse 11, he says, you meet the way things ought not to be, don't you? Look at what he says in verse 11. I saw again under the sun that the race is not to the fast, nor the battle to the mighty. Also bread is not to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the skillful. But time and happenstance happen with all of them. That is, now, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying that the fastest never wins the race. He's saying you can't depend on that. He's not saying that if you work hard and you're diligent and you do your math and your homework when you're in elementary school, etc., and you stay at it and so on, you work hard. He's not saying that you'll never achieve vocational success. He's not saying that, but he's saying you can't count on it. You know, all this junk about the American dream, it may be junk sometimes. You may not fulfill it, you know. So this is what he's saying. The last line of verse 11 gives you the clue. But time and happenstance happen with all of them. In other words, these things are unpredictable. Things don't necessarily turn out the way they ought to turn out. There are twists and turns that circumstances take, and you can't control them. And there's this frustration that you meet again and again. That's part of life in the crud zone, even for the people of God. Frustration. You know, you see it in baseball, for instance. In the fifth game, some of you weren't alive, but in the fifth game of the 1956 World Series, and the Brooklyn Dodgers and the New York Yankees were always playing in the World Series in that era, a pitcher for the New York Yankees by the name of Don Larson pitched a perfect game. No hits, no bases on balls, no hit batters, no errors. He pitched a perfect game. Don Larson. Everybody remembers it. Familiar with baseball. At that time, he had a 20-win, 40-loss record. He wasn't that good a pitcher. What was Don Larson doing pitching a perfect game in the World Series? He ended up with something like an 81-91 lifetime average. He's not that great a pitcher. Why is he pitching a perfect game? Something isn't right. Well, the same thing, you know. Harvey Haddix, left-handed pitcher, about 5'9", I think, for the Pittsburgh Pirates, along about May of 1959, was pitching against the then Milwaukee Braves. It went into extra innings. For 9 innings, Harvey Haddix pitched a perfect game. For 12 innings, he pitched a perfect game. And in the 13th, he lost it 1-0. It's just what verse 11 says. He did all. Any guy that pitches 9 innings of perfect ball, especially 12 innings of perfect ball, ought to win the game. But he lost it. It's like Steve Carlton in 1969, who made a major league record, at least at that time, by striking out 19 batters of the New York Mets. 19 batters. Out of the 27 outs, Carlton struck out 19 of them. And he lost the game 4-3. That's not right. That's not the way things ought to be. But Kohelet says, that's the way stuff happens. It doesn't happen the way it ought to. Now, some of you may not give a rip about baseball and so on. But some of you, if you were in the evening worship several weeks back, I told you about Howard Hughes when he was in his reclusive state and so on, and apparently ate the same meal basically every day. And for dessert after his meal, he always had 2 scoops of banana nut ice cream. And of course, the supply of banana nut ice cream was running very dangerously low. And so his lackeys were wondering, what are we going to do when we run out of banana nut ice cream and so on? And so they checked with the manufacturer who was discontinuing the flavor, what to do. So they made a special arrangement with him to produce another batch of banana nut ice cream. He agreed to do it, but the smallest amount he would do was 1,325 liters. So they ordered this and so on, and they breathed a sigh of relief because now they had banana nut ice cream at the next meal. Howard Hughes says, that's mighty fine ice cream, but it's time I change. I want French vanilla now. Everything lined up in a row, and it turns to crud. Frustration. Now, in instances like that, it doesn't really matter. But there are other circumstances that aren't so amusing, are they? So there's this element of frustration that you meet at every turn. And this unwelcomeness is often surprising. You look at verse 12. Indeed, man does not even know his time. Like fish caught in a nasty net and like birds caught in a trap, like them, the sons of men are trapped at a distressing time when it suddenly falls upon them. A couple things there. Notice the matter of ignorance of circumstances. Man does not even know his time. We don't know what's going to happen. And in a way, there's a suddenness about these things. It's just like fish getting caught in a net or birds being caught in a trap. It takes place suddenly, just comes on us, and so on. But frustration, and this is especially devastating, isn't it, when it has to do with disease, or it has to do with what seems to be the soon termination of life, or it has to do with the tragedy of broken relationships that we never foresaw to happen, then it's really solemn and serious and cruddy. So it matters. It can come suddenly, and we don't know. This whole matter of ignorance. John Fitzgerald Kennedy was talking to one of his aides back about 1960 or so, after the election, some of the Kennedy forces were upset because Lyndon Johnson was put up for vice president along with JFK. The Kennedy and the Johnson folks didn't get along real well. They didn't like each other much. And there were some of Kennedy's folks who were really upset about Johnson being the vice presidential candidate and so on. And so JFK was speaking to one of his henchmen and trying to calm him down. And this is what he said. He said, "I'm 43 years old. I'm not going to die in office. So it really doesn't matter who's vice president." Did I say ignorance of our circumstances? Now, the New Testament does not cancel out this teaching about frustration, does it? No. It says this is true for Christians. James 4:14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." That's New Testament. All right? You can't guarantee the quality of your circumstances. They often don't come out as they should. Oh, I grant you that there's a popular kind of TV gospel or faith preacher gospel that contradicts this teaching. It says that you really can control whether you have good health or financial prosperity or circumstantial happiness. One of those, sometime back, said that when people ask God for a miracle, many omit a key requirement, the spoken word. He said, "God has given us authority over disease, over demons, over sickness, over storms, over finances. We are to declare that authority in Jesus' name. We are," says this evangelist, "to command the money to come to us." You make the positive confession. You say the word. And because you have authority over these things, God will bring it to you. The only thing worse than the unprecedented arrogance that that kind of religion will give you is the utter disillusionment when you don't meet with its success. No, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. But James also gives us the right attitude, doesn't he? In James 4:15, when he says, "Instead, you ought to say..." if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's your attitude in the face of the crud of frustration. Now, there's another element of crud in the crud zone, and that's oblivion. Oblivion. Verses 13 to 18. This is one that he brings up. Wisdom and help is not remembered. And notice what he says. He gives them a sample in verses 13 to 15. I've also seen this bit of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed impressive to me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it and surrounded it and built great siege works against it. And a poor wise man was found in it, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, but no one remembered that poor man. We don't know the situation. He doesn't give us all the details, etc. He doesn't say in what form that poor man's wisdom expressed itself. Did he have a secret move or something? Was he a superb negotiator? How was it that this poor wise man delivered the city from this powerful king who was besieging it? Don't know. It just happened. Don't worry about the details. But that's it. Tragedy is no one remembered that poor man, verse 15. Sometimes you might say, oh, I'm going to, you know, there are a lot of things that I can't control, but I'll make my mark. People will remember me. No, they won't. No. Sorry. No one remembered that poor man. This is really meant to be an expose of the nature of popularity, you might say. People forget. It's passing. It's fleeting. People are like that. And then you notice that he enters into a reflective note, a reflection of verses 16 to 18. And it's almost as if he says, even though wisdom wasn't recognized in that sample I just gave you, in verses 16 to 18 he says, but I say that wisdom is better than might. It's as if he's looking at those facts and that situation and saying, I don't care. Wisdom's still better, even if it isn't recognized. He says that twice, verses 16 and 18. So, where does this lead you to? Well, you have to realize, don't put your hope in people being grateful for your wisdom and for your help. But doesn't it point us ahead a little bit as well? Doesn't it say, if wisdom is really better than might, then I really ought to get wisdom, ought to make sure I have it, and so on? And if so, where do you get it? Where do you look for it? Verse 17. The words of the wise are heard in quietness rather than from the shouting of a ruler among fools. What's that saying? Well, it's as if it's saying if you're looking for wisdom, don't get mesmerized by the status of other people. Notice the ruler among fools. And don't be impressed by the volume of the talk. Notice he talks the shouting of a ruler among fools. You can be in a place where there's a lot of noise and a lot of important people. You're not going to find wisdom probably there. Where should you find it? The words of the wise, 17a, are heard in quietness. Expect wisdom to be found among unpretentious people in unexpected contexts. The words of the wise are heard in quietness. There was a pastor by the name of John Kennedy, long before JFK ever came along. He was in Scotland in, I don't know, about 1850 or so. He was quite a well-known pastor and preacher in Scotland, in the Scottish Highlands, and his name, Dr. John Kennedy. And his father had been a pastor also in a place, among others, called Loch Broom. And John Kennedy tells us of a time when he was called to make a pastoral, asked to make a pastoral call to see a dying woman. And he said, I found on reaching the place where I was directed a dark, filthy attic. in which I could observe nothing till the light I had carried in had quite departed from my eye. The first object I could discern was an old woman crouching on a stone beside a low fire, who, as I afterwards ascertained, was unable to move but on all fours. Quite near the fire, I then saw a bed on which an older woman still was stretched, who was stone blind and lying at the very gates of death. The two women were sisters, and miserable indeed they seemed to be, the one with her breast and face devoured by cancer, and who could only move on all fours, and the other blind and dying. They were from Loch Broom, and we had spoken but little when one of them referred to the days of my father's labors as a pastor in their native parish and told of her first impression of divine things under a sermon which he had preached at the time. The doctrine of that sermon was as fresh in her mind and as cheering as when she first heard it half a century before. And then he says, such was the humble hope of both of them and their cheerful resignation to the will of God that I could not but regard them even in their dark and filthy attic as at the very threshold of glory. I left them with a very different feeling from that with which I first looked on them, nor could I, after leaving them, see among the happy and frivolous folks whom I passed on the street any who, with all their health and comforts and cheerfulness, could compare in point of true happiness with the two old women in that cheerless attic. Don't look for wisdom in the wrong places. There's an attitude requirement for our superficial way of viewing things. You will not get direction for life or find the truth you need to among the loud, the brash, the rich, the beautiful, the fragrant, or the brilliant, but more likely among the plain and the quiet and the obscure and the common. So, what's Kohelet saying to you today? He's saying you can depend on nothing to be steadfast. Life is not, circumstances are not, gratitude is not. That's what makes up the crud zone. But there is one thing that can hold you fast in all that uncertainty, and that is at the end of Psalm 73, which Dr. Ross referred to in the previous hour. After all the troubles that Asaph comes through in Psalm 73 and tells us about, he says near the end of that psalm, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You take hold of my right hand, and that's what will hold you up. Let us pray. Now, our Father, your Apostle James has told us that if we lack wisdom to know how we are to walk through the trials and the conundrums of our life, that we are to ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given him. Grant us, O generous Father, the savvy we need to make our way through the conundrums of our life, to your praise and Jesus' glory. Amen.